Well, good morning. When I come back here, obviously, I usually think back in time. I think of the go back in history, and not quite 30 years, I think, probably since our family moved to the area. And I think back, and in those days, why the us 6-year-old boys would have been, well, Marvin and Kent, and then there would have been the ones that were older, like Milford and Smoker. I don't remember his name now. I was thinking about it this morning, but anyhow, and just some, I think back to those days, and then, I think about some of the, we know what choices we make and how they have an impact on our, in where we are. If you look at us today, I think most of us are, we've all made choices, and we've taken, some of us have taken different paths, but the what we do and how we get there is often, it can be in small ways. And there's, my thoughts were on the invitation that Jesus gives us. Okay, where is my paper here? Okay, well, I don't see my notes. So anyway, if we look at John, there's a familiar verse here, an invitation. We often think about this maybe at before fellowship meal or something. We have in John 21, verse 12, when Jesus comes to the disciples there on the by the sea, and they see him, and then they see that there's some food laid out there, and Jesus invites them to come and dine. And we think about that. It's the song we sing for fellowship meal. But before we can come and dine, we need to, it is imperative that we come and die. That is what Jesus invites us to first, is to come and die. When he called the disciples, he said to come, follow me. And I had those references written down, but we can look at in John 1, verse 39, he says, they asked him, where are you? He says, come and see where he's staying. And then on the next day, when he sees Philip, he says, come, follow me, or follow me. And then I don't remember the reference now, but then he tells us that if any man will come after me, he needs to take up his cross daily and die daily. And then we also read along with that in John 15. He tells us that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You may wonder where I'm going with this, but we think, or I have often thought of that verse as being a great ideal. You know, yeah, if there would be the opportunity to lay down my life for my friends, to die in that way, that would be, pretty heroic. However, that is something that comes very personal and very practical on a daily basis. Are we willing to lay down, willing to surrender, willing to give up my life, who I am, my reputation, my finances, my goals, my ideas, when we are sitting there in brothers' meeting and is not going the way that I thought it should go? Am I willing to lay that down? Am I willing to, for the sake of my friends, or for the sake of being able to call these my friends, for the sake of the friendship, am I willing to lay this down, willing to die? Church life is practical. I believe that where we see church life stopping is where we are no longer willing to die. When we decide that I'm tired of dying, I'm tired of laying this down, I want to live, then church life begins to die. It's at school board meeting. And I'm not saying that this is, that it's just all problems and giving in and so on. I don't want to paint a negative picture, but I want us to see the beauty of being able, the beauty of being willing to lay down our lives for the church, to so that we can, and for, well, it's for Christ, for his church and for him, so that the life can come out. That is how he has given that the church can prosper, is as we individually die to ourselves for his sake. And then in that context, he can be glorified, he can be magnified, and the life can come, and we can then come and gather around, and then we can come and dine. That is the way that he has ordained for us to reach glory. I'm sorry, I feel rather disconnected, but I cannot find my paper here that had some of the notes on it. But I guess that is my challenge. We've had that discussion at home. It's, you know, what is church life? What do we expect here? You know, it was another meeting, and well, no, things didn't really get tense, but the others just don't see it the way I do. And so, you know, I come home and I kind of have to work through this and decide, well, where do I just draw the line? But is that what do I expect? Do I expect everything to always go my way? Do I just expect that this is, you know, that it would be, that everybody is going to agree with me? And, you know, after all, I've thought about this for quite a while. I'm coming to see that I believe for church life to prosper, it requires the dying to myself, and it's not just that the others can then get their way, but it is so that Christ can be glorified, that his church can grow. And so that is, I guess, as I think, and as I say, well, you know, I think back and back in time, and the choices that some of us that 30 years ago may have been here, some of the choices that have made, this is a daily choice. And as we maybe make decisions that are when we choose no longer to lay down our life and to walk in peace with our brothers, you can see in a long term where those decisions can take a person. But I do count it a privilege to come back here, and even though this congregation has changed in the past 10 years that I'm gone, there are many faces here that I do not know. But I look forward to meeting some of you after church. Shall we stand for prayer? Our Father, we come to you this morning, and we just thank you for the grace that you have given us, the grace, the strength to be able to follow you, that you give us the invitation, and that you also give us the ability to follow you and to do as you have done, to lay down your life, to make that choice to do what is good for the body, to redeem us. We thank you for that, and we just pray that your name can be glorified today, and that as we go on through our lives, that we may make those choices that will honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you again for your blessings on us. Thank you that you have given us this solid rock, Jesus Christ, on which to stand. Thank you that it's during times like this that we can truly stand on you and rest in you. And we pray your blessing now on John as he preaches from your word, another sure foundation, another solid rock. May you bless your word, give John grace and strength to preach the word with confidence and with boldness. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. Welcome to everyone. It's good to be here again. Thank you, Andy, for that devotional. Dying to self, I wondered if that includes maybe going ahead when you feel half dead. So if it does, I guess we'll do what we can this morning. So I ask your prayers. This morning I want to talk about the importance of having godly friends. And this could certainly be something that we would say, well, this is geared more towards maybe younger people, children. At the same time, I think it certainly applies to everyone of all ages. Anyone who's been through any kind of difficulty knows the value of a good friend, someone who stands beside you. We all know what a friend is, but just for fun, I looked it up. And like I suspected, the word friend is a noun. It's a person, not an action. And way down at the bottom, it did list friend as a verb. And the definition was to add someone to your list on your social media site. But the correct verb form of friend is actually befriend. It's all one word, the word befriend. And I could be splitting hairs here, but the term befriending someone sounds different to me than simply friending someone. To me, befriending someone sounds like there's a bit more thought and effort put into it, possibly. There's more time invested, things weren't rushed, trust was built, there was a process, not just a status change. So there's, I'm not saying social media is bad, but I think in some ways it can cheapen the idea of friendship a bit. How many friends, how many followers do I have? How many likes did I get? And I know I'm behind the times here. I don't even know what terms the newest sites use here, so I'm still stuck back on Facebook terminology here. Well, what is a true friend? We think of Proverbs 18:34 that says, a friend sticks closer than a brother. Friend is someone you can trust as much or more than your own family. And the entire verse there in Proverbs in the King James reads, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. So that verse taken at face value certainly gives the idea that someone who expects to have friends must first be a friend himself. And that is very, very true. We know people that are very friendly, they usually have a lot of friends, and we know people who are the opposite and don't have many. But the commentary and some other translations all kind of word that first part of the verse differently. The NIV says, this is the first part, one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin. Now this is totally different than the way it sounds. I'm not sure where they get this, but they kind of all agree on this. So one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin. The Amplified says, a man of too many friends, especially those chosen indiscriminately, or maybe without much thought put behind who he chooses, will soon be broken to pieces and come to ruin. And this would certainly give the idea that maybe with friends, quality is better than quantity. More isn't necessarily always better. Someone told me once that his goal in life was to have as many friends as possible. And again, on the surface, this sounds like a great idea. But knowing the man who said it, my question would be, was his goal to really learn to know a lot of people well? Or was it simply to be known by many people? I think there's a little bit of a difference here. To simply be popular, to be well known, to be well spoken of. What was his motive? And I'm not the judge there. According to the Amplified translation of that verse in Proverbs, trying to keep up with the expectations of large numbers of friends can put a lot of stress on a person, even to the point of ruin. So there's another Old Testament truth that God knew way back in the Old Testament, and we've seen that so often confirmed with even the social media sites. Those with lots of friends feel the need to keep up, feel the need to do as well or perform as well as their perceived friends on are doing as well. So the more public one's personal life becomes, the more criticism he or she receives. I think we've seen all that. President Trump is a great example of that. The more personal his personal life becomes, the more criticism he gets. I think we can safely say that building strong friendships with a few is better than being misunderstood by many. And that would be befriending versus simply friending as many as possible. I want to look at some of the reasons today for building godly friendships and maybe what godly friends should look like. And some of these are in no particular order of importance, but one I believe that's very important is, number one, godly friends should share our convictions. And if you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. The setting here is the giant statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had created, and he set up for everyone to fall down and worship. And as we know the story, everyone did except for three friends. I'll read from Daniel chapter 3, verses 8 through 18. Verse 8, "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man shall hear the sound of the flute, of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon," and you kind of hear a hint of jealousy here possibly, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image that thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. And he spake and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, that ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" So he lays out the what's going to happen here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Now we know the setting here behind this. These three young men, possibly still teenagers at this time, they found themselves very far from home, being taken captive by a foreign nation. They were all alone. No one was going to report back what they did or didn't do. And their decision here today was based solely on their personal convictions, not by what anyone else was influencing them to do. In fact, they were the only three that went against the tide of probably many hundreds or thousands. And they only had each other to lean on. I want to focus here on their response to the king in verses 16 through 18. I should have counted up. "But we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." They didn't have to vote on it. "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. He will deliver us. We will not serve thy gods." They were in this together to whatever end came. They didn't have time to discuss it between themselves, decide what their answer should be. They knew before they were ever in the situation that they would stand together here. And they did. They were excellent examples here of friends who shared the same convictions. And then when those convictions were put to the test, they stood together on them. Number two, godly friends put others' interests before their own. 1 Samuel chapter 18. The setting here, if we look at the previous chapter, David had just killed Goliath as a young shepherd boy, and in doing so, he caught the attention of King Saul, who then invited David to come join him, and David quickly advanced in Saul's army here. So 1 Samuel 18, the first five verses, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him, David, that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants." So it was at this time that David was brought into Saul's household, and Saul's son Jonathan and David quickly became very close friends. There's apparently something between the two that really connected, because as we read through their friendship, it was probably one of the closest friendships that we read about here in the Bible. David later became Saul's brother-in-law and a favorite of the people, causing Saul to hate him, to hate David, and to try and destroy him. And the next number of chapters here are just filled with accounts of a jealous King Saul trying to kill David. If we move on in chapter 19, the first six verses, Jonathan tried to appeal to his father Saul on David's behalf. I'll read those there. Chapter 19, verse 1, "Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until morning, abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his words have been to thee word very good. For he did put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood, to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain." So here we see Jonathan went, we could say maybe to bat on David's behalf there. And Jonathan reminded Saul of all the good David had done, and that David's intentions were not to bring harm to Saul. And Saul listened to his son Jonathan and agreed to quit trying to kill David. But as we know, that lasted only a short time, and once more Saul's jealousy returned, and he pursued David again. In chapter 20, verse 16-17, we have where David and Jonathan made a covenant of their friendship. Covenants, as we know, in those times were very binding, and the covenant was not just between them, but between their descendants as well. Then we have the account of the two of them getting their heads together and making this plan for Jonathan to warn David. If Saul was still angry, he went the story of shooting the three arrows far and near. And after this, they met briefly again and then parted ways. Chapter 20, verses 41 and 42. "As soon as the lad had gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." So Saul continued to pursue David, and as David hid from Saul, he slowly built his own army of men, a small army of those who either opposed Saul or were threatened by Saul, and therefore joined David. In chapter 23, verses 16 and 18, we have what was possibly the last time that David and Jonathan met. I'll read that there. Chapter 23. "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in the Lord. And he said unto him, Fear not, For the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I will be next unto thee, that also Saul my father knoweth. And the two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Saul and Jonathan went to his house. So here we know Jonathan clearly recognized that God had chosen David to be the next king of Israel, a position that Jonathan, as Saul's son, would have expected to occupy. The king's son generally became the next king. And Jonathan recognized that God had chosen David over himself, and yet that did not lessen or come between his friendship with David. He remained a true friend even when he realized that David would become what Jonathan was undoubtedly hoped he would be someday. And they were friends in spite of that. Third one, godly friends lift us up beyond our own strength. I kind of have lift us up in a little paraphrase there, parentheses there. I have two examples. The first one is in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 12. I'll read that. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So we know the story here. For whatever reason, in order for the Israelites to win over the Amalekites, or however you say it there, Moses had to keep his hands up. So I don't know, did anyone ever try and see how long you can keep your hands in the air? I Googled it just for fun. It does start to hurt after a while. And apparently no one ever tried it because there is no record. There was supposedly one guy that kept his hand in the air for 35 years, a monk or something, and his hand showed it was all withered and stuff. But the point is, it's very difficult. And Moses was an old man by this time, and he needed some help. His hands were heavy. They were tired. And Aaron and Hur came alongside. They helped him. And I've had to think the helping may also have included refusing to let Moses drop his hands. He said, boy, you know, just for a second, you know, my nose is itchy. But I had to think, well, you know, how many Israelites might have been killed while Moses scratched his nose? I don't know. I just, you know, think of these things. But, you know, this included not just holding them up, but the encouragement that, hey, we can't let this go. We have to stick to it. So I think it was both physical help, but also simply encouragement as well. The second example, we find in Luke chapter 5. Verses 17, Luke chapter 5, verse 17. It came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, there was Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. When they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up on the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto them, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered, saying unto them, what reason ye in your hearts, whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? But that ye may know the Son of God hath power over earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick with palsy, I say unto thee, rise, take up thy couch, and go into thine own house. Immediately he rose up before them, and took up whereon he lay, and departed into his own house, glorifying God. So what I want to notice here is in verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, when he saw the faith of the friends, it doesn't say the man had faith. I don't know, maybe he was too sick to do much. But his friends had faith. And they went to a lot of effort to get this man to Jesus. You know, they could say, well, there's a line. You know, we'll just have to come back some other time. No, they went up on the roof. They tore the roof apart. They let him down. And as a result of their efforts, this man was healed. So certainly some friends there that went above and beyond, we could say. Number four, godly friends encourage us during difficult times. Acts chapter 16. If you want to follow along, that's fine. If not, that's you can listen. There's a lot of references here. Acts chapter 16, verses 22. Here Paul and Silas were preaching. They had offended the wrong people, as so often happened, and they gotten themselves thrown into prison. And in verse 22, we see them here. The multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praise unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing his prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou wilt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. We know how much harder it is to do something by yourself. We do know Paul was often accompanied on his journeys by someone. Often it was Luke, who we don't hear much about, since Luke was often the one doing the recording of the events. But here Paul was with Silas, and they, like I said, they had been preaching, they had been beaten, put in prison, beaten, their feet put in the stocks. And I had to wonder, whose idea was it to start singing? Would Paul have sung if he was there all by himself? I don't know. We don't know. But we do know that, like this, hard times are much easier if we have a friend beside us to encourage us. I think that was the case here. They were there, both of them, they prayed together, and they sang together. Number five, godly friends mentor those of less experience. If we flip back to the beginning of chapter 16 there in Acts, verses 1 through 5 of Acts 15, then came he, speaking of Paul, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. They all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So here is where we have Paul first meeting Timothy. Paul is an older man by this time. Timothy is a younger man. Paul sees the potential that Timothy has in continuing Paul's work on after he's gone. And he took some initial steps here that opened the way for Timothy to relate to all of Paul's audiences, both Jewish and otherwise. Numerous times throughout the scriptures, Paul refers to Timothy as his own son. A couple of them here I'll just flip to real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I preach everywhere in every church." And also in the opening of 1 chapter, verse 2, "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." As far as we know, Paul did not have his own family as such, but he did see potential in Timothy, and he mentored him as a father would a son, helping him to the point where Timothy could continue the ministry after Paul was gone. So there's just an example. Not all friends are exactly the same age. Sometimes there's a relationship between an older and a younger, where there's mentoring given, there's guidance given, and there's a lot of good can be passed that way. Number six, godly friends intercede for each other through prayer. Turn back to Acts again, chapter 12. I think I'm going to skip reading this because of my voice. I'm sorry. But here we have the story of Acts chapter 12, the first 17 verses. Peter's friends were praying for him after he was put into prison. Again, Peter was preaching. Herod put him in prison. And we don't know how long Peter was there. But verse 5, I'll read that. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. So it indicates that he had a bunch of friends somewhere, and they were praying pretty much nonstop around the clock. And we can assume Peter was probably praying too, but there wasn't much he could do for himself. But God waited until the night before Herod planned to kill him. Verse 6, Herod would have brought him forth the same night was Peter sleeping. We've got the story there. So he might have been there for a couple days or a week, I don't know. And his friends were busy praying. God waited until the night before Herod was planning to kill him to answer the prayers of his friends. And we know the story, the earthquake, the angel released him, and Peter was a free man walking down the street. The interesting part of the story was his friend's response when Peter showed up at their prayer meeting. We know the story. I'll just read that last little bit here. Verse 13, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. They said unto her, thou art mad, but she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And they said, it's his angel. In other words, he's dead, it's just his spirit. But Peter continued knocking. When they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. He departed and went to another place. So at first, you know, they refused to believe he was actually free, although I assume that's probably what they were praying for. And I just had to think it's kind of a good lesson for us. We say we believe God can when we pray, but do we actually believe that God will answer us when we pray? So this is just a small list. Many, many more examples of godly friends. Our small group recently went through the book One Anothering by Simon Schrock. I think it's in our library here. And the title there was taken from the many verses that tell us to love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, lie not one to another. It's a very practical, easy reading. If someone wants to, addresses the issues, good and bad, that friends are going to encounter along life's way. So we could kind of paraphrase the question that the young lawyer asked Jesus. He said, who's my neighbor? We could say, well, who is my friend? Who do these responsibilities apply to? Or as Abel asked God, am I my brother's keeper? We could say, well, am I my friend's keeper? And I think we know God's response to that question. Cain asked God, not Abel. We know God's response to Cain. He said, yes, you are your brother's keeper. And we, I believe, are our friend's keeper as well. I want to end with a couple of verses of challenge here. Proverbs 13:20 says, walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm. Very clear. Choose your friends carefully. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A true friend is there in the bad times as well as in the good times. Psalm 133, verse 1, behold, and how pleasant it is for brethren or friends to dwell together in unity. I had to think, you know, there are people watching us. We've heard the saying, those who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. And I know that saying has a number of different meanings. But one I think like to think is just simply means that those on the outside have a good view of those on the inside. Does our walk match our talk? You picture a lighted glass house on a dark night. And just because those on the inside can't see those on the outside doesn't mean those outside don't have a pretty good view of what's happening inside. So the way we treat other Christians speaks volumes to those who are watching. Let's not be like the saying that says, with friends like these, who needs enemies? We've heard that. Instead, let's make it our goal to be the kind of friends that not only build each other up, but that point others to Christ as well. So I'm going to leave us with that challenge today. Let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the blessing of godly friends that we so often take for granted. Thank you for the many examples and verses that we are given of what good friends should be and do. Thank you for the ultimate example you have given us by loving us, whether or not we return that love. We ask that your love would flow through us to those around us, We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.